Well, good morning. My name is Mike. I am the pastoral intern here at Substance Church. I am grateful to be here with you guys to be able to preach for you. We're going to be in Genesis 3 today, verses 8 through 13. And so if you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the back. It's our gift for you. Now, I'm going to start our time with a little bit of a story. When I was in college in Seattle, there was one semester that I decided to take an art class. And one of these projects, I was allowed to use any sort of medium I wanted to. So being the edgy 19-year-old that I was, I wanted to spray paint a skateboard. So I brought all my materials, I got all my spray cans, got the skate deck and everything, and I decided to set up shop in the alley behind my dorm. And I was thinking, this is well ventilated, surely nothing bad will happen from this. And so I started working on the skate deck, and it couldn't have been more than about 15 minutes when I felt the presence of someone looking over my shoulder. And at the end of the alleyway, there was a police officer standing there with his arms crossed. And it was clear that he looked like he was trying to stop some punk vandal from tagging up the entire side of the dorm. And so he asked me the rhetorical question, "What are you doing?" And so in today's passage, God asked Adam a similar question, "Where are you?" It's not because God didn't know where Adam was, but because he was seeking humanity right after their sin. And Pastor Garrick preached on this last week. Adam and Eve tempted and fell into sin. And it's in the aftermath of this sin that God comes to Adam and Eve with a question. And this question and the rest of this passage is going to shed a lot of light on who God is and who humanity is. So will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, some people call this section of Genesis 3 the confrontation. Some others call it a divine interrogation. Regardless of what you call it, it is clear. It's a dialogue between God and humanity, where we see what I believe are the main idea of this passage is humanity's sinful response compared with God's response to sin. Humanity's sinful response compared with God's response to sin. And I hope as we study and read through this, we'll be able to see the effects of human sin and see the depth of God's grace. So I want to organize our time together by first looking at humanity's sinful response, specifically looking at how sin causes us to hide and blame others. And then we're going to look at God's response to sin, how God is gracious and patient with us despite our sin, and he draws near to us. So let's first look at humanity's sinful response in our passage. Now in verse 8, we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden. A sound that they would have been used to, a sound that would have bring them a lot of delight in the past. But yet, because of their sin, their response is completely reversed. Instead of joy in the Creator, they are now filled with shame and fear of their nakedness. Adam and Eve, in their skimpy loincloths, chose to hide themselves from God instead. Now, considering what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There is nowhere in all of creation that Adam and Eve could have hidden from the presence of God. He is omnipresent. And yet, this is what sin causes us to do. Adam and Eve become delusional in thinking that they can hide. They think both too highly of themselves and that they can be where God is not. And they think too little of God, that the Creator of the universe, who knows all the numbers of hairs that we have in our head, doesn't know where his creation is. This pattern of foolish thinking and foolish hiding from God happens through prophet Jonah as well, where Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we all know how that story turns out, right? One big fish adventure later, Jonah couldn't hide from God at all. So it is a futile and delusional exercise. And yet, if we're being really honest, we still live in those ways today. And it still shows the futility and delusion of our sin. How many of us hide in our sin? How many of us have patterns of addictions in our lives that we justify by saying, no one's gonna know? And I'm not trying to guilt you or scare you, but I'm trying to point out to the truth that even if no one else knows, God does. And we need to live according to that, to be a people who are accountable to God first and foremost. And I'm quoting C.S. Lewis here, to be a people of integrity, doing the right thing even when no one is watching. I definitely need to be reminded of that daily. Now in verse 10, responding to God's questions of where are you, notice what Adam's response doesn't say. It doesn't say, I was afraid because I ate the fruit which you commanded me not to eat. But rather, he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, have you ever had a conversation with someone after they had done something against you, but their apology was like a pseudo-apology? It's like, I'm sorry that you feel that way, instead of, I'm sorry that I did this to you. Where it's about how sad they feel rather than what they did to you. So that is exactly what is going on with Adam in verse 10. Adam was much more aware of his nakedness and his shame rather than his sin against God. He was much more concerned with self-protection than honoring God. And as Pastor Garrick mentioned last week, right, this self-centeredness was not here prior to Genesis 3, yet it now becomes a part of humanity because of sin. And so in a way, in this new self-absorbed state, Adam does confess to God in response to the question. But his confession was of his fear and not of the sin against God. And this is completely missing the point. There is something about coming to God with a contrite heart when we verbally confess of our sins against God. And this is why, like Scott mentioned earlier, in our prayer of confession, our goal is not to condemn, but it's for us to fall upon God's mercy and his grace. Mercy and grace which he first extends to us, shown here when he initiates by asking Adam, where are you? So friends, perhaps God is asking you that same question today, calling you out of your hiding place this morning, calling you out of a self-centered life this morning. See this as a grace and mercy to turn you back towards God. Now, continuing on in humanity's sinful response, in verse 11, we see Adam's response to God's questions, who told you that you were naked, and have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam plays a game that we all play, the blame game. First, Adam blames Eve. The woman, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. I want you to compare that with the statement in Genesis 2:23, where Adam says of Eve, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam went from this amazing intimacy and oneness to this cold accusation of Eve. It's her fault, God. Don't blame me. Sometimes when we prepare a sermon, God challenges us with exactly what the biblical characters are going through. So this week, as I juggled my responsibilities, I found myself frustrated with Christine, and even blaming her for the tough week. And it took me a hot minute, and I'm not going to say how long a hot minute is, but it took me a hot minute to realize God was convicting me of how I was falling into the same pattern of sin as Adam was, same pattern of blame as Adam was. And this is what sin does. It breaks and distorts all our relationships, our upward relationships, inward relationships, outward and downward. Let me explain. So our upper relationship, sin causes a divide between our relationship with God. Adam and Eve went from living in God's presence to being sent out of God's presence by the end of the chapter. Inwardly, sin warps our relationship with ourselves Adam and Eve went from being naked and unashamed, as we recall in Genesis 2:25, to being ashamed and afraid of their nakedness. Outwardly, sin severs our relationship with others. Adam went from this being one flesh in Genesis 2:24 with Eve to blaming her for sin. And downwardly, sin causes our relationship with the rest of creation to be broken. We'll see more of this as we study the rest of Genesis 3 in the coming weeks. But the ground becomes cursed and is covered with thorns and thistles. What was work that was good in Genesis 1 is now tiresome post-fall. So do we realize just how grave the situation is? Humanity's sin has world-breaking effects. All of our relationships now are broken. All of creation is broken because of the sin of our predecessors, Adam and Eve. And this is the sinful condition that we all have inherited now too. Do we recognize that all the pain and suffering that we see and experience in the world, all the natural disasters, all the diseases, all the suffering, it's a result of humanity's fall. Because of the sin that we have brought in, creation is now broken, and we have brought chaos into the world. Do we think about sin in such a world-breaking way? Or do we think of sin as only our personal mistakes? It will do us so much good to think about the devastating effects of sin. Now, Adam doesn't only blame Eve. Adam also blames God. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Just like the serpent who calls God's character into question, that a good God would not withhold from his people, Adam is also implying here that a good God would not give him such a dangerous creature like Eve. It's as if Adam was saying, "Everyone else is to blame but me. I'm the victim here." And Eve's response is similar in verse 13. She doesn't throw Adam and God under the bus as Adam did, but she doesn't take responsibility for her sin either. And instead, she blames the serpent. In her mind, she is the victim of someone else. So during my undergrad years, I took an intro to Judaism class. Now, in case you didn't know, Jews and Christians, we share the Old Testament as our sacred text. They just don't call it the Old Testament because they don't believe in a New Testament. But one of our class modules was about Genesis, specifically on the account of the fall. And my prof did a really interesting thought exercise where she asked the class, who is responsible for the fall? Is it God? Is it Adam? Eve? Or is it the serpent? And what's really telling for me was when most of the class blamed God, because they believed that a good God would not create a serpent or even plant a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to tempt humanity. It was a judgment of God based on their own moral standards. It's to say that I know what is good and evil, not God. It was also seeing that Adam and Eve are poor victims of a cruel God who created them and set them up for failure. Victimhood blames God for the circumstances that we are in and for our natural tendencies. R. Kent Hughes gives an example. Consider the adulterous man who blames God for the ingredients that led to his adultery, his depression, his poor self-image, that woman, that faraway place, his loneliness. Everything else is to blame, including God and how he made us. It's like, just like Adam, basically saying, God, you gave me this woman, so you're responsible for this situation that led me so susceptible towards sin. Friends, when we consider our sin, do we fall into that similar pattern of blame? Do we ask God, why is this the way that I am? Why have I been dealt this hand in life? But friends, scripture addresses this. So let's turn to James 1 together. James is in the back of your Bible. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We cannot blame God for our sin. We cannot blame anyone else for our sin. And even though we have an enemy who loves to feed us lies and accuse us and see us separated from God, we cannot even blame Satan for our sin. Only ourselves. So Mike, why are you laying it on so thick about sin? First of all, because it's in the text. But second, I want us to have a clear understanding of sin and its effects. Earlier, I mentioned how important it is for us to recognize the effects of our sin. Only when we fully realize the depth, depravity, and effects of our sin can we begin to truly see the breadth and depth of grace that God shows us. I'm going to say that again. Only when we fully realize the depth, depravity, and effects of our sin can we truly see the breadth and depth of grace that God shows us. And so now we turn from our first point of humanity's sinful response to our second point of God's response to sin. In verse 9, you'll notice that the first thing that God says to Adam after they sinned is, "Where are you?" And as I mentioned earlier, it's not because Adam had somehow hidden from God, or that God doesn't know where that they are, or it's not even like a police officer asking some punk vandal in the back of the alleyway, "Where are you?" trying to accuse a perpetrator. This question from God is entirely different. It is a gracious and pointed question for Adam to help Adam seek and be restored to God, a question that Adam in his self-centeredness did not respond to. Now, even in verse 11, God responds to Adam's excuses of, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself," by further giving Adam an opportunity to return to God by confronting him with questions precisely aimed at Adam's heart, getting to the core of the issue. God knowingly and patiently asks, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" He also gives Eve an opportunity in verse 13 to be restored to God. But again, both of them respond with blame and do not see God's patience for them or recognize their sin against God. God clearly knows that Adam and Eve ate the fruit and sinned against him, but he is gracious and patient in approaching and patiently confronting them with his questions. So when we consider the entire fall narrative, right, we see even more of the grace and patience at work. So let's turn back to Genesis 3 together. We're going to look over the entirety of Genesis 3. You notice that there are four narrative movements in Genesis 3. In verses 1 through 7, you have the temptation. And in verses 8 through 13, you have the confrontation. Verses 14 through 19, you have the consequences. And in verses 20 to 24, you have the banishment. Now, after eating the fruit in verses 1 through 7, the consequences of sin don't happen until verses 14 through 19. In verse 8 to 13, where we are today, we are seeing God. We are seeing a gracious God who's calling after his creation, patiently confronting their sin. God is well within his rights to immediately punish sin because a holy God cannot tolerate sin. Yet he demonstrates grace upon grace and a long-suffering patience for Adam and Eve. Now, there is a temptation for folks, especially in a postmodern world, to create this caricature of God, especially in the Old Testament, as just a wrathful and angry and vindictive God who is quick to punish sinners. But this could not be further from the truth. There are multiple references, even in the Old Testament, that state that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You see this in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Psalms 103 and 145, Joel 2, Jonah 4. It is all throughout Scripture. His grace and patience is all there. And it's no different right here. Just moments after humanity's sin, this is the gracious and patient God that we worship. Praise God. And all this grace and patience is meant to lead us back to him, Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" God is not gracious because he's just some nice guy that we can walk all over, or that we can so that we can continue to sin. Turn with me to Romans 6:1-4. So you go Gospels, Acts, Romans. Paul says in Romans 6:1-4, "Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." God is gracious because he wants us to be restored to him, to walk in a new life with him. He is our creator, and he's given us a purpose and a calling in him for his kingdom. And I would hate for us to misconstrue God's grace as enablement or permission to sin. The cross costed Christ dearly, and we cheapen his grace when we do that. Now, something else that we'll notice as we look at God's interactions with Adam and Eve in our passage is that he draws near to them, and his presence is still with them despite their sin. We see this in verse 8. When God still walks in the garden amidst his hiding image bearers, he knows what they've done, but he is still in their presence. In verse 9, when God initiates and calls out to Adam, drawing near to him, we see this in verse 11, when God meets Adam where he's at through his responses, by responding with exactly what Adam needed in that moment, bringing to attention his sin. And we see this in verse 11 as well. God presses in and asks Eve, "What is this that you have done?" after Adam blames her. It is evident that God continues to press into Adam and Eve despite their sin, wanting them to return to him. This pattern of God pressing into a sinful people is something that we see throughout all of Scripture. We see this in Exodus 34, for example, when the Israelites were unfaithful to God and they made a golden idol calf. Golden idol calf. Yet God is merciful and gracious and presses in to renew his covenant with them. And we see this in Hosea 11 too, where despite the sinfulness of the people, God is still drawing near and yearns to be close to his people, yearns for his people to return to him. But most importantly, we see this in Christ. From the beginning of the gospel narrative, the infinite and all-powerful God condescends to earth. He becomes human and draws near to his people. He broke bread, spent time, did life with sinful people like you and I. But that wasn't all. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not only does God draw near to humanity, God would die for humanity in order to redeem and restore us, to make us righteous before God through the cross and the resurrection. This is the gospel message, friends. And so Paul later says in Romans 5, and it ties back to our passage today, and we kind of looked at it earlier in our liturgy. He described how sin and death comes through Adam, but life and righteousness comes through Christ. Romans 5:18 says, Therefore, as one trespass, meaning Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So if you are a Christian, you are a part of that many. God has pressed into your life. There is now no condemnation for sin anymore. Jesus has paid for it on the cross. His righteousness is now your righteousness. And even though on this side of heaven we will still continue to sin, The full effects of sin that Adam and Eve brought have now been reversed. That upward relationship between you and God is no longer separated, no longer divided. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you and is present within you, leading you in holiness and sanctifying you daily. If you are not a Christian, the full effect of sin remains. There is still separation between you and God, yet there is still hope to be reconciled with him. God draws close to the sinners and extends his grace towards you. And maybe even through today's text, he might be calling you out and drawing close to you, asking you the same question that he did Adam: where are you? So to close, as we see Adam and Eve's sinful response to God and how they hid and blamed others, might we start seeing how this describes our tendencies as well. When we start reflecting on the human condition, our sinful condition, and its profound impacts in breaking and distorting all our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with creation. And as I mentioned earlier, once we truly understand the depth of our sin, does God's grace become even more profound? Let's recognize that God is gracious and patient with all of us, despite our sin against him, against ourselves, others, and creation. And that he desires to draw near to us, and he's made this evident by sending Christ. So I pray that this morning, that his grace draws us into a deeper love for him, a deeper awe of him, and a deeper worship for him. So let's pray. God, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. From the beginning, your grace and patience for humanity is clear. In the many ways that we sin and fallen short of what you've called us to, you have been merciful in withholding your righteous judgment, and you continue to draw near to us, desiring us to be restored to you. God, you became flesh and drew near to us to show us your love and your grace in Christ. And though he was without sin, you laid our judgment on him instead, and you opened the way for creation to be restored to you. And in his resurrection, the full effects of sin are now no more for those who are in him. So God, help us reflect on your grace that draws near, that we might be transformed by your Spirit to be a gracious people who also draws near to those around us. Help us be your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece for a watching world, to show them a gracious God who desires to draw near to them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.